Picking up once again in the 8th chapter of Romans. So if you want to turn there, we will. That's where we'll be studying together tonight. We'll pick up reading in verse 18. And we're going to make our way through the 27th verse tonight. And, you know, this 8th chapter is just, it's so rich. It's so profound in so many ways. It's so, you know, as all of Scripture, of course, is relevant. There's so much here that is so relevant continually, constantly to us, just in our spiritual life, but so many things that are relevant to the current situation that we find ourselves in as well. And so we'll touch on some of that tonight. But remember, there in the 18th verse, Paul is talking about the sufferings of the present time. And he says they're not to be worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And you remember in our previous study, we looked at the subject of suffering and saw that suffering is part of our preparation for an eternity of glory. And so the contrast that Paul makes, for the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, the glory that's to be revealed is a reference to both the redemption of our bodies and the deliverance of creation from the bondage to decay. And so Paul, in these next few verses, verses 19 through 23, that's what he addresses. So he says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. The word corruption could also be translated decay. From the bondage of decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So, first of all, before we, you know, get right into the main point or Paul's, you know, continued argument or presentation of the glory that's going to come, I want you to notice that Paul makes references here to, really, indirectly, he's making references to creation, he's making references to the entrance of sin into the world. He's making references to what we know as the fall. And we see that Paul believed the Genesis account of creation, sin, and the fall to be the true explanation for why things are the way they are. Now, the reason I point this out is because there is a huge debate that is raging today as to whether there was a literal Adam and Eve who sinned and brought judgment and a curse upon creation. So out in the evangelical world, and as you know, follow the news, the secular news, of course, picks up on a lot of different things that are going on, debates within the church and debates that relate to things that are going on in the culture. And as you follow some of that closely today, you're going to find that this is a debate now that is raging at this very moment. And a fairly well-known spokesperson on the liberal side of things is a man by the name of Brian McLaren. I've referred to him previously, I've quoted him. In the past, he's a classic example of a person who is claiming to be not only a Christian, claiming to be an evangelical, or he might call himself a post-evangelical, But here's a man who's, you know, somewhat popular in the culture, and he is publicly denying the whole, well, the Genesis account, basically the creation account, the existence of a literal Adam and Eve, the fact that there was sin that entered into the world through one man, that the fall took place. He's, you know, publicly coming out in denial of these things. Let me read to you a couple of quotes from him. He said, "It is patently obvious to me that these stories aren't intended to be taken literally, although it didn't used to be so obvious. It is also powerfully clear to me that these non-literal stories are still to be taken seriously and mimed for their rich meaning." He goes on and he says at another place, he says, "In this world, there is not one isolated moment of ontological shift," meaning there was no one event at any particular time that changed things from being one way to being a different way. So he's basically denying the fall in that statement. "God doesn't respond to a loss of perfect status with a furious promise of eternal condemnation, damnation, and destruction. God doesn't pronounce the perfect state ruined." Now, here's the point that I want to make, and this is why I'm bringing this up. Now, this is nothing new. Liberal theologians have been saying this stuff for decades, even centuries, actually. But here's the new twist. The new twist is this guy not only claims to be within the fold of evangelicalism. Evangelicalism refers to Bible-believing Christians. He not only claims to be in that genre of Christians, most Christian bookstores today will carry his books. And I think, as I said before, this guy is, he is a bona fide heretic. Now, when I was younger, I used to use the word heretic quite freely, threw it around quite frequently, applied it to people that maybe weren't actually heretics. So I'm much more sensitive when I use it today. And when I say this guy is a bona fide heretic, believe me, he is a heretic. Here is a man who is, again, he's masquerading as a Christian. And to me, I just can't believe that you can go into most Christian bookstores today and pick up his books. I just think, you know, the discernment meter has just been completely turned off with so many people. But here's the reality. Moses, Jesus, Paul, and all the other Bible writers believed the Genesis account of creation. They believed that there was a literal Adam and Eve. They believed in a literal fall. They believed that a curse literally came upon the earth. They believed in a flood and so forth. And to me, it's, you know, it's kind of a no-brainer. I'm going to stand with Moses, Jesus, Paul, the other biblical writers, and the great Bible teachers and theologians throughout history. This guy doesn't know what he's talking about. But of course, he's given a voice because the secular media, they love this kind of thing. They love it when a so-called Christian leader comes out and denies certain aspects of the faith. So if you hear some of this stuff, if you read about it, just know where this guy's coming from. The person today who's doing a fantastic job contending over these kinds of issues is a man by the name of Albert Mohler. And Al Mohler is the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, a brilliant man, and he is doing a fantastic job contending with these guys. If you're interested in some more, you know, thorough investigation into some of these issues, you can go to almohler.com. And you can read his blogs, and he is doing a fantastic job in taking these guys to task on this. Almohler.com, spelled M-O-H-L-E-R. So, Paul obviously, clearly, throughout the book of Romans, this isn't the first place that Paul makes references back to Genesis. Of course, in the fifth chapter, Paul tells us that it was through one man that sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed to all men, and so forth. Of course, Paul there was talking about Adam. Later on in the fifth chapter, he does a contrast and a comparison between Christ and Adam. So Paul clearly believed that Adam was a literal person. Paul clearly believed, by what we read here in these verses, he clearly believed that creation was originally perfect, and yet something happened. He refers to it here as it became subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of the one who subjected it in hope. He speaks of the creation being in bondage to corruption. Now, previously, we talked a little bit about the second law of thermodynamics. We talked about the law of entropy. The universal observable fact that everything is in a process of decay. And scientists labeled this phenomena as part of the laws of thermodynamics back in the 1800s. But here, 2,000 years ago, Paul is talking about that exact thing. The creation is subjected to futility. But his point here is that it's not always going to be this way. And this is the glory that we have to look forward to. It's not always going to be the way it has been for most of history. It's actually going to be restored to what God originally intended, and it's going to be beyond restored. It actually is ultimately going to be better than the original creation. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he refers to both the redemption of our bodies and creation being delivered from this bondage to corruption. Now, in regard to the body, he says here that we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, verse 23, we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. So what he's talking about in the redemption of the body, he's talking about the glorified state. And this is what we have to look forward to. Now remember, Paul is, he's contrasting. There's the suffering of this present time, but then there's the glory that is yet to be revealed, and the glory that's going to be revealed is going to be seen in a restored creation and a redeemed and glorified body. Now, in the first epistle to the Corinthians, in the 15th chapter, Paul goes into a lot of detail talking about this glorified body. Let me remind you of some of the things that he said. He said, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. Of course, he's talking about death that is sown into the ground. In dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Then he says, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So this is the glory that is yet to be revealed, that the sufferings of this present time cannot be compared with this glory. We're going to be given a glorified body that is like unto the glorified body possessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul puts it this way in writing to the Philippians. He says, we're looking for Christ, who's going to come back, and he's going to change our lowly bodies. He's going to change our corruptible, our weak bodies, And he's going to fashion them like unto his glorious body. So this is what Paul is saying. There's something coming for us that's so wonderful. It's so glorious that whatever suffering we're experiencing today, it cannot be compared with that. So there's the glorification of the body, but then there's also creation's deliverance that is going to take place in what we call the millennium, and ultimately in the establishing of the new heaven and the new earth. But notice what he says. He speaks of creation. He says, for we know, in verse 22, that the whole of creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Groaning and laboring with birth pangs, all of creation. You know, Jesus said an interesting thing. He said, in the days that would just precede his return to the earth, he used the same kind of terminology, that there would be birth pains. And of course, the thing with birth pains, you know, is that as the closer you get to the moment of birth, the more intense, the more frequent the pains are and the more intense they are. And I know this, not because I've experienced it myself, but because I coached my wife through 4 childbirths. And so I have a very vivid picture in my mind of what that was like, where you start off and the, you know, what are you doing? You're looking at the time between the contractions. And, you know, when there's 30 minutes or whatever, you say, okay, well, we've got time and let's start getting packed and we'll head to the hospital. But, you know, when you get down to 3 minutes, 2 minutes, that kind of thing, you know that you're right there, and as those birth pains intensify. And, you know, I wonder, as we look around the world today at creation, it seems that these birth pains are becoming more and more frequent and more intense, doesn't it? I mean, you know, when was the last time we saw anything like or similar to what just happened this past week on the East Coast? Well, the last time, I think, was 1938, when something similar to this happened. It was even more serious back then. But still, you know, this stuff that's happening in the frequency with the things that happened in the Midwest a few months ago with the tornadoes and, you know, the earthquakes and these kinds of things. Now, some people want to dismiss this and say, well, you know, it's just sort of coincidental. It doesn't really mean a whole lot. But, you know, I know in my lifetime, I don't remember anything like this. I don't remember anything like the frequency and the intensity. People say, oh, there have been earthquakes forever. Well, of course there have been earthquakes forever. But there haven't been earthquakes that leveled entire nations forever. I mean, those are few and far between. But they're becoming more and more frequent. What is that? Well, it's what Paul's talking about here. All of creation itself is groaning and travailing and laboring in birth pangs until what? Well, they're waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. They're waiting for Christ to return and to glorify his people and to establish his kingdom. Now, the New Testament doesn't give us a whole lot of detail about this restored kingdom that Christ is going to reign over when he returns. But the Old Testament is packed with pictures of that. And probably the most vivid pictures of it are given to us in Isaiah. So just for your information and for further reading later on, Isaiah, the 11th chapter, the 35th chapter, and the 65th chapter, each one of those chapters talk about this millennial kingdom, this period of time when Christ will reign on the earth from the city of Jerusalem upon the throne of David over the house of Jacob, and the conditions that will be experienced during that time. So these are all the things that Paul is alluding to here He's going back and taking for granted that there was a, at one time everything was perfect, but then the creation was subjected to futility. But God allowed that because he had a greater purpose. That's essentially what Paul is saying. So then he goes on and he says in verse 24, "For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." This is the hope that we have as the people of God. This is the hope that every Christian has held throughout each and every generation. The hope of the glorified state, the hope of the glorified state in regard to their own personal lives, receiving that glorified body that Christ would give us upon our being gathered to him, and the hope of a restored creation. And it's coming. It's all going to come. You know, I'm reading again through the prophets, and I'm in Isaiah right now. And I have to say, for myself, when I read through the prophets, even though there's so much that pertained, you know, particularly to the people at the time, there are always those little sections that are prophetic in the sense of they're speaking out into the future. They're speaking about how things are ultimately going to be. And as I read through those things, I get encouraged. I get excited. I just think, okay, Lord, this hasn't happened yet. But all of these other things that you said would happen have happened. And since the other things you said would happen have happened, I have absolute confidence that the things that have yet to happen will happen. And we can see it. God's track record is perfect. He's never predicted something that hasn't happened. And we can go all the way back in history. And we need to take encouragement from that. All of the details about the coming of Christ, what do they tell us? They tell us that just as God fulfilled those things right down to the very detail, he's going to fulfill the remaining prophecies right down to the very detail. And so this is the hope that we have as Christian people. Our hope is in the return of Christ. Our hope is in the establishing of the kingdom of God upon the earth. Now, those outside of Christ, that's not their hope, is it? What are people hoping in today that aren't trusting in Christ or not looking for that? Well, people are hoping in government a lot of times. They're hoping in these days. I think things are much more political these days than they used to be in this country anyway. And so people are hoping in a particular political party, or they're hoping in a political philosophy or something like that. But how quickly their hopes are dashed to bits. You know, just at the moment when they think that it's all going to come together, everything just seems to unravel right before their eyes. And it just happens over and over and over again. So our hope is not in a utopian dream. We're not hoping that someday somebody's going to come along with the perfect political philosophy or the perfect social philosophy, or, you know, finally everybody's going to get together and realize that we all need to love each other and we need to provide for each other and we need to share all of our goods. It's never going to happen. That's the reality. It's never going to happen. And there have been plenty of experiments already in the past to prove that it's not going to happen. We just keep doing the same experiment over and over again, and it keeps failing over and over again. So God help you. If you have some sort of hope in a utopian dream, get another hope, because that one, there's nothing to it. But, you know, we have to also realize that our hope is not in the church establishing the kingdom, or the more modern terminology that's being used is redeeming the culture. A lot of talk about this today. Used to be expressed more in the terms of, as I said, the church establishing the kingdom. And there's a whole theological point of view that used to be quite popular. It's died down somewhat these days. But the point of view was that the church was going to get stronger and stronger as time went on and have more and more influence over the culture until the whole world was more or less Christianized or brought under sort of the dominion of the kingdom through the church. And then ultimately, in some cases, Christ would return. In other cases, Christ wouldn't necessarily need to return because the church would do the job of ruling the world for him. Anybody who still holds to that particular point of view, I think they need to get a new prescription for their glasses. They need to, look a little bit more clearly. There are people who still hold the view. I'm astounded that people hold that view. But a more current version of it, and not as extreme as that, but a more current version of it is the idea of the church redeeming culture. And we're hearing a lot about that today. And I think, again, this can be balanced out, but I think, again, some of the extreme perspectives on it are very similar to what I was just saying, that, that it's the church's job to sort of take over the culture and lead the culture. And oftentimes they refer back to the Reformation period and talk about how, back in the Reformation period, the church sort of led the culture. Well, the church, yes, but it wasn't the New Testament church. It was a corrupted church that was greatly influencing the culture. So the idea of redeeming the culture, that's not our hope. That's my whole point. That is not our hope. We're saved with this hope. What hope is it? Our hope is in the return of Christ. That's what we're hoping for. We're hoping for the coming again of Jesus Christ. And it's not a hope like, man, I sure hope that happens. It's a hope like, that is going to happen. I don't know when it's going to happen, but I know for certain that it is going to happen. Christ is going to return. As sure as he came the first time and died for the sin of the world and rose again from the dead and ascended back to heaven. I was just reading in Acts this week. They said this same Jesus who ascended like this is going to come in like manner just as you saw him go away. Can there be anything more clear than that? It's this same Jesus. He's going to come back. That's what the scripture says. Now, that's our hope. But listen, here's the balance. But while we await Christ's return, we are to be busy. There are things that we are to do. Well, what are we to do? Well, first of all, of course, we're to preach the gospel. And we are to make disciples from among all people groups. When the scriptures say, go into the world, make disciples of all nations, they didn't have nations back at that time like we know them today. The Greek word is ethnos, which is a word for ethnicity or ethnic groups. So the Great Commission was to go into all of the world and make disciples from all of the different ethnic groups all around the world. That is what we are to do today. That's what the church has been doing from the very beginning as it's followed the instruction of Christ, and that's what we are to be doing today. But here's another side of it. We are to seek the welfare of the towns, cities, states, and nations we live in. When the children of Israel were sent into captivity, God told them, now look, you're going to be here for a while, so settle down and, live life as you would normally. And he said, and seek the welfare of the place that I've put you in. And so, we're sort of in a position like that. We're sort of like Israel. Israel was exiled out of the land. Of course, they were there as a disciplinary thing. That's different than our situation. But we're still here on earth. We're not in heaven. And while we're here on earth, we are to seek the welfare of the surrounding communities that we live in. So we're to seek the welfare, like I said, of the towns, the cities, the states, the nations. That's why, as Christians, we need to be involved in the world. So this is the balance on this whole idea of redeeming culture. And some people are using it in the balanced way. Other people, I think, are misusing it and having an unrealistic view. The church is never going to take over the world. The church is never going to convert the entire world. We know from Scripture already that most of the world is going to come under the judgment of God. But that's not happened yet. And so here we are. We're here to preach the gospel. We're here to make disciples from among all the nations. And we're here to seek the welfare of the places that God has put us as his people, as his church. So we can't really benefit our communities if we withdraw from them. We have to be engaged. We have to be involved. We have to be involved in politics. We have to be involved in government. We have to be involved in the academic world. We have to be involved in the arts and things like that. Because if we're not, we're going to be overwhelmed by evil. We're going to be overwhelmed by darkness. We're going to be overwhelmed by wicked and perverse political philosophies. We're going to be overwhelmed by oppressive and wicked governments. We're going to be educated by perverted and wicked ideas. And we're going to be inundated through the arts with corruption and things like that. Well, that's kind of a picture of where we're at, isn't it? And we're there partially because of the disengagement of Christians from these things. So as long as we're here, priority number one is to preach the gospel and to make disciples, but we all have to live in this world. And we all need to do what we can through prayer and through influence, through the positions that we hold at our jobs or whatever the case might be. We need to, as Jesus said, we need to let our light so shine before men. We need to remember that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And as we wait for the Lord to return, we don't know exactly when he's coming. As we wait for him to return, we stay busy with our mission. Primary objective, get the gospel to people. See people saved. If culture is going to be redeemed, it's going to be redeemed one soul at a time. Because you can't have a redeemed culture without redeemed people. You got to get people saved and built up, discipled in the faith, and then out into the world being effective, being lights. As Paul said in writing to the Philippians, lights that are shining in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So all of this comes down to this is our hope, and this is what we're eagerly waiting for, and we need perseverance. We need perseverance. Why? Because as we wait for the fulfillment of this hope, this is the context. As we wait, we suffer. We suffer, as we looked at previously. We suffer persecution. We suffer hardship. We suffer sickness. We suffer emotional grief and difficulty. And therefore, we need perseverance. And this is where Paul informs us that the Spirit is the one who's here to help us persevere through the times of suffering. And so he says in verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. So he's talking about our weaknesses, and he's talking about how this hope in the return of Christ and the redemption of our bodies and the restoration of creation, to God's original intention. That's one of the things that keeps us going and persevering through the challenging times. But the other thing, it's the Spirit that helps us in our weaknesses. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Thank God for that. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. What a beautiful, wonderful truth that Paul is letting us in on here. The Spirit. Remember, Jesus said that the Spirit, He said, I'm going to send to you another helper. The Paracletus, the one that comes alongside. I'm going to send you another helper. I'm going to send you somebody like me. And so Paul now is telling us about the help that comes to us through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. He helps us through those afflictions. He helps us through those trials. He helps us through those seasons of difficulty. He helps us even through those times of persecution. You know, we often wonder, we ask ourselves, could we survive an intense persecution? What if something like that happened to us, we think? What if there was a, the kind of a situation that developed where they were going to take away our possessions because we believed in Jesus? Would we be able to let everything go and just trust the Lord? What if they threatened us with imprisonment? Would we be able to say, well, I'll go to prison for you, Jesus? What if it came to the extreme point where they said, you know, if you don't renounce your faith in Christ, we're going to execute you? And as we think about that, what do? Most of us think, oh, Lord, please, I don't think I could do that. I mean, some might be foolish like Peter and say, oh, no sweat, Lord, I could do that. Not a problem. Peter learned the hard way that wasn't as easy as he thought. But, you know, honestly, most of us would be troubled by that, because we would doubt whether or not we would be able to do it. But listen, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses. As you think about that, you might not see that you could endure such a test, but remember this, if such a test would come, the Spirit of God will be there to help us through the test. He helps us in our weaknesses. Well, we don't need to sit around and worry about that, but just know this, that when we suffer, Peter tells us this, and it's helpful to know that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon those who suffer for Christ. You see, there's something that happens supernaturally. We don't understand it because we're not going through it. We think, oh, I could never survive that. I could never handle that. I could never endure through that. I couldn't persevere under those circumstances. You know what? Right now, no, you couldn't. But if you came to a point where that was your experience, you could, because the Spirit of glory and of God would rest upon you and strengthen you and enable you. He helps us in our weaknesses. So we don't have to be overwhelmed with worry about what we might do under those circumstances. We can know that the Lord will meet us there. And of course, if you're in a place of suffering, doesn't have to be persecution, obviously. If you're in a place of suffering, you know how the Lord helps with that weakness. You know how He's there. And sometimes He just gives, you know, just enough to get you through, but He gets you through. That's what I sense when I'm talking to Bob. That's what I sense when I'm talking to Brent. You know, these are severe trials that they're going through, but you get the sense that the Holy Spirit's helping during their weakness. And he's just giving them the grace to just get through the situation. God's faithful. He will do that. So He helps in our weakness. And Paul says this, He says, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Have you ever felt that way? That you don't know how to pray? This is what I love about the Bible. This is what I love about, you know, Paul himself and the other writers of Scripture. They were honest, humble, weak, frail, thoroughly human like we are. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. That's what James said. And Paul is talking from experience. We don't always know how to pray as we ought. Paul didn't know how to pray? What? He's the great apostle Paul. The great apostle Paul was a human being. And there will be times when we are perplexed. We don't know how to pray. And I've been there, and perhaps you have too. You don't know how to pray. You know, when you're suffering, it's hard to know how to pray. How do you pray? Lord, you know, of course, I think for most of us, our first desire is, Lord, get me out of this. That's how I want to pray. But then I realize, wait a second. Maybe the Lord doesn't want to get me out of this. Maybe the Lord wants me to be in this situation. Now, for some people, that's absolute heresy. God would never want you to be in a bad situation. God would never want you to be sick, they would say. God would never want you to be suffering. He wouldn't want you to go through any hardship. If you're doing that, that's a sure sign of unbelief, some would say. That's nonsense. There are times when we're right in the thick of it, we're suffering, and that's right where God wants us to be. So I'm perplexed. I don't know how to pray. Should I pray for healing? Should I pray for deliverance? Should I just pray for grace and strength? Should I pray, Lord, keep it coming? What do I pray? I have been perplexed at times. I could think of one particular situation in trial that I had no idea how to pray. I would pray regularly, but I didn't know how to pray. Lord, I don't even know how to pray about this. So I'm just telling you, I don't know how to pray. And finally, after several years, God gave me clear direction. This is how you pray. And I'm so thankful for that. And I can persevere in prayer in it because now I know how to pray. But I remember those years of just, I didn't know how to pray. But even when we don't know how to pray, here's the wonderful thing. The Holy Spirit, He intercedes for us. He intercedes for us, Paul tells us right here, with groanings that cannot be uttered, or groans that words cannot express, or groanings that are too deep for words. I am so thankful for that. If you come to the end of yourself, if you come to the place where, you know, you just say, Lord, I don't know how to pray. You know what? It's okay, because the Holy Spirit knows how to pray. The Holy Spirit knows how to pray. He knows what we need, and we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Have you ever had those times where honestly you just groan in your spirit? You look at something and it's so perplexing, it's so grieving, it's so maybe heartbreaking, and you sigh. You're just like, oh, Lord, I don't even know. I don't know how to pray about this situation. In that sigh, in that groan, the Spirit is taking that and interpreting that before the throne of God. That's a wonderful thing to know. You know, sometimes we just can't find the words. We don't know how to express. The things are too deep. The grief is too deep. The frustration is too deep. You don't even know what to say. And all you can conjure up is a groan, a deep sigh. But the Holy Spirit, He's the one that's doing that. He's the one that's groaning. Words can't express it. But the Lord interprets that. I am so thankful that that's true. And I have to tell you, I've sat many a night and groaned, just groaning, Lord, thank you that you know what I'm groaning about. I don't even know what I'm groaning about, but Lord, it's just, there's so many things sometimes. But it's so wonderful to know that God, you know, do you ever find yourself at a loss for words in prayer? You ever find yourself stumped in prayer? You don't know what to pray for sometimes. And other times you kind of know what to pray for, but you don't know how to pray. And then you ever have those times where you just feel like you can't pray effectively? You can't, you're tripping over your words. You can't concentrate. Am I the only one that feels that way? I hope not. But I feel that way at times. And, you know, but again, here's the good news. That doesn't thwart the prayer. That doesn't prevent the prayer from going forth. That doesn't stop God from hearing, because God reads my heart. I don't have to articulate it. I don't have to say it perfectly. You know, sometimes we pray together as Christians, we pray out loud. You know, you ever pray with somebody who just pray so articulately, so beautifully, so effortlessly, everything just flows from them. And then it comes time for you to pray, and you just feel like you know about five words, and you know, you can't even put them together at this point. And you know, and you just feel like, oh, and you feel like, oh, surely that prayer didn't go anywhere. I mean, nobody heard that. I mean, that was a terrible prayer. But you know what? You know, God hears even those. He hears your heart behind that. So don't get condemned. Don't feel bad. Don't feel like, well, that was a lousy prayer. God certainly didn't hear that one. He heard it. He knows. And here is the fourth point. The Spirit not only knows what we're trying to pray or what's on our heart or what the burden is, but He knows something even deeper than that. He knows what the will of God is, so He intercedes for us according to the will of God. That is so great. Because, you know, sometimes I don't even know the will of God in a situation. I don't know, Lord, is this your will? I'm praying for this, but is it even your will? And the wonderful truth is that the Holy Spirit is there making intercession, and the Holy Spirit is praying according to the will of God. He knows. He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, and so He makes intercession for us according to the will of God. Oh, that's so wonderful. It's so wonderful to know the Spirit is interceding for us. Hebrews chapter 7 tells us that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He's making intercession for us. The Lord is praying for us. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. So when you are restored, strengthen your brethren. And you know what? Jesus would say the same thing to us tonight. I've prayed for you. I am praying for you. And Jesus knows the will of God. And so He makes intercession for us. The Spirit makes intercession for us according to the will of God. And that's why Paul now goes on and says this in the 28th verse, and we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. This is how we know that all things are working together for good, even though we suffer, even though we go through hardship and difficulty and pain and misery. But we know that all things are working together for good. Why? Because God uses these sufferings to prepare us for an eternity of glory. And the Holy Spirit is praying us through these things. Jesus is making intercession for us. And so whatever comes our way, we know it comes through the filter of God's love, the filter of God's wisdom, the filter of God's eternal purpose. And that's why he says, for those who love God and those who are the called according to his purpose. All things are working together for good. Now, this is a whole another message, so we're not going into that tonight. But that's where this whole thing comes to. This is the, he's building to the crescendo. And he's going to keep on building right through the remainder of this chapter. And it just gets more and more glorious as we take the steps all the way to the height of the final verse of this eighth chapter. But here we begin to ascend to the heights with verse 28. For we know that all things are working together because of this intercession of the Spirit, because of the hope of the coming of Christ and the absolute certainty in the fulfillment of God's plan for the created order, but specifically for you and me, because we are those who have the first fruit of the Spirit. And that groaning within us is again the Spirit longing for the fulfillment of the promises of God, which will come in their due time. But as we wait, and as we live in the fallen world, and as we experience various forms of suffering, let's not lose sight of the mission to preach the gospel, to make disciples of the nations, and to seek the good of the place that God has put each one of us in.